I was glad when you said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. There thrones for judgment were set, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and may they be secure who love you. Peace be within your walls, and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Thus ends the reading of the word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever.
Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for your word, your revelation. Thank you, Lord, that you have given us your truth. Lord, now as we look into your word, this passage, Psalm 122, would you yourself, your Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide? Would you take the truths of it and apply it to our lives here and now, so that we can glorify you, that we will become the men and women of God you call us to be, the people of God, the church of Jesus Christ, the agents of the kingdom of God in this world. So, Lord, would you, in order for that to happen, we need for you to realign our lives by your word and by your spirit. And to that end, Lord, I ask for a special gift, the gift of preaching upon, for apart from your Holy Spirit, I have nothing to add to your holy word. Pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Today we continue in our Summer in the Psalms series. And just a few weeks of that left. And you know that you've been here any at all this summer, you know that we've been looking at the Psalms, and not only the Psalms, but how to preach Christ from the Psalms. And that's not necessarily an easy thing, because the word Jesus Christ doesn't appear one time in all 150 Psalms. And so how do we see Jesus in a place where he's not mentioned? And to that end, we looked to get some help from a guy named Sidney Gradonis, who was my professor and mentor in preaching at Calvin Seminary. He now still alive, into his 80s, and still goes on a regular basis to the seminary library. His only goal is to never teach again, but to spend the rest of his days in the library writing, teaching us in print how to preach Christ from the different genres of literature found in the Old Testament. So whether it's historical literature or the prophets or the writings like we have here in the Psalms, he's engaged in that task, for which I'm grateful. And hopefully you are as well, even if you didn't think you should be. So, some of the Psalms. We've only got three installments left. Then we'll move on to something else in the fall. And Dr. Gradonis has addressed the several types of psalms that we see in this the whole Psalter, 150 psalms. There are lots of different sorts and types. We have the psalms of lament. You know, we heard David's famous psalm of lament, Psalm 51, after he had been caught in adultery with Bathsheba, and then murdered her husband. And the prophet of God came and spoke judgment against him, and he lamented of his sin and his brokenness. And then, of course, there are all through the Psalms, a lot of psalms of praise and thanksgiving. There are what are called royal psalms, psalms about the king. And then there are these, what are called the psalms of ascent. They are the psalms that Israel would sing as they would, what does ascend mean?
Go up.
Go up where? Go up to the temple. Go up to Jerusalem. A And when we say go up, we say, hey, are you going to go up to Seattle and watch the Mariners beat up on the, you know,
Tigers.
Well, the Tigers, which is the only team they've actually beaten up on this year. We say, are you going to go up to Canada, because that's where all good things flow from the lights of the north. You know I didn't really mean that. We say, we're going to go up, and for up is a direction of north, isn't it? But of course, in the Hebrew mind, up wasn't a direction on the compass. Up was actually up. It was that way, which actually is what it's supposed to be, right? So when they went up to the temple or up to Jerusalem, Jerusalem was built on a mountain. So they went up the mountain to Jerusalem. They went, and when you got to Jerusalem, the temple was built on the highest mountain in Jerusalem, and so they went up to the temple. And so these psalms of lament, or excuse me, of ascent, there's actually 15 of them from Psalm 120, which is preceded by what?
119.
Psalm 119. Okay, you know how to count. I'm glad that you know how to count. Yeah. Psalm 119, what's unique about Psalm 119? It is the longest chapter in the Bible. It is really long. And it basically is an acrostic. They take every letter of the Hebrew alphabet and they start a new paragraph from each letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it's all talking about what?
The Word of God.
The Word of God, the law, right? And so, right after this longest psalm in the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible, we move on to the Psalms of Ascent, which are the psalms that the people of Israel would sing as they would go up to the temple in Jerusalem. And so from 120 all the way through Psalm 134, we have the Psalms of Ascent. And then, of course, kind of a subset of the Psalms of Ascent is what we have here today in Psalm 122. It's called a Song of Zion. Zion is, what's Zion? It's Jerusalem, right? It is specifically the city of God. It is where they understood in the Hebrew mind, this was the portal where God would move from heaven to earth. He would come down on Mount Zion. He would come down where they built the temple. That is literally, they believed, God's entrance into the world. And so there's a song of Zion or a song of Jerusalem. And that's exactly what we heard Judy read to us this morning. A song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. That's how the psalm opens. This song of Zion, Psalm 122, addresses something that God still needs to address today. God's people still struggle with something that this psalm addresses. And I want to ask you, what's the main focus of your faith? Just stop and you think about this for you and you alone. What's the main focus of your faith? Don't say it. Don't look on your neighbor's paper. It's not going to be there. What's the main focus of your faith? And I think that if you took a poll across evangelical North America, you'd find answers similar to this. And if yours is different, that's okay. The main focus of my faith, God rescued me from trials and troubles of life. The Lord saved me from my sins. I have a personal relationship with Jesus. Now, how many of you have heard other Christians, perhaps you yourself have said it, perhaps it was your mother or your grandfather who said it, How many of you have heard those kind of statements and said, this is the basis of what the Christian faith is? Right? In fact, some of you might be sitting here right now slightly confused, thinking, well, yeah, what about that? I do have a personal relationship with Jesus. I do believe the Lord has saved me from my sins. God has rescued me from the trials and the troubles of my life. More than once, He has come through when I found myself in a jam. So what's the problem, Pastor? While these are all valid aspects of our faith, they should be only a part of our faith. How does a highly individualistic faith hear Psalm 122? If you would have listened carefully to Judy read, you hear very little about personal relationship with Jesus or the forgiveness of sins in there. So what does Psalm 122 have to do with us? I mean, wasn't that back then and there, and we're here and now? I was glad when they said to me, oh, see, it is about a personal relationship. I knew it. Oh, good. Well, yeah, I was glad when they said to me, but they said, right? They said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And so it's not even really about me or even us, but it's about this house of the Lord and the gates of Jerusalem. This is something that is bigger than me and different than us. It's not just about me being rescued from my sin one more time or being pulled out of the fire when I find myself in trouble, crying out, oh God, help me and I will never do that again.
Yeah.
And then we know almost as soon as we said it, that we are indeed liars. Perhaps we cannot rightly understand Psalm 122 because our faith has become so personal and private that it neglects the corporate aspects of the biblical faith. Me and my personal relationship with Jesus, rescued from my problems and sins forgiven, have nothing to do with going up to the house of the Lord. There's no natural connection. You have to weave it. You can say, oh, well, yes, I am grateful. That's why I go to church. Okay, but if it's just about you being grateful for what God has done for you, well, then some of my friends who say, well, I can worship at the ocean or I can worship better in the forest might actually have a good point. If it's all about a personal relationship, then what do we need each other for? Why not just have a little system where you come in, you can come in and, you know, whatever. You can stop and pray and you can do your thing, light a candle and go on your way. Why do we gather as the people of God? Psalm 122 is indeed personal, but it is not private. It only makes sense in the larger context of the people of God. It would make no sense without the corporate gathering of God's people. The psalm literally would be nonsensical if it were only about individuals. So how ought we to interpret this Jewish psalm and apply it to Christian life and faith? Because that's what it is. It's a Jewish psalm. It is a song that the Hebrew people sang as they ascended the mountain of the Lord. Can we just rip it off? Can we just take it? So let's take a little bit closer look. First, we need to address a problem in the text. Did you see it? Did anybody catch it? I got halfway through writing the sermon until I saw it myself. What is this psalm about? What is this psalm about? Yes, some of you are dutifully looking down at the psalm. That's good. Some of you are looking down at your cell phones and thinking, hey, he thinks I'm looking at the psalm. What's this psalm about? Well, you already said, Pastor, it's a psalm of ascent. It's about the people of Israel going up to Jerusalem to worship. It's a song of Zion. It's a song about Jerusalem. It's praying for peace in Jerusalem. Well, if that ever meant anything, it means something now, because now we not only have a temple where the Jews, well, we don't have a temple, on the place where the temple was where the Jews would worship. I should say the Israelites worship, because before the exile, they weren't just Jews. Jews are only one tribe of Israelites. The Israelites worshiped there in Jerusalem. But what's there now?
A mosque.
One of the three holy sites of Islam. So if there's ever need for peace in Jerusalem, it's today. Yes, there are two. The song of ascents of David. That's our problem. What's the problem with that? Boom! Once again, he nailed it. The songs of ascents of David, there was no temple. Who built the temple?
Solomon.
His son, Solomon, after David's death. So now we have a psalm of David about the temple. They wouldn't squeak like that. Yeah, maybe the tabernacle. But this is the song that they sang when they went to the temple. So, yeah, you see the problem, right? If David wrote this psalm, then we have one big problem. In David's day, there was no temple. It was built by his son Solomon. And so, boy, for the life of me, I tried, I had this right, 15 times I changed this, and then when it gets translated from my computer to that computer, it put the L on the backside of David, that's supposed to be on the front. I tell you. Technology is our friend until it isn't. That L, that Hebrew letter, that's the L. In the L sound in the Hebrew alphabet. That means of David. Oh. Wow.
It's concerned.
Wow. Well, that won't make any sense to anybody, including me. So then how do we understand this? It says in Hebrew that L is attached to David's name. So it says, Lof David. Lof David means of David, about David, concerning David, for David, by David, to David. And the key to this Lof is the key to the whole psalm. When we understand what this of David means, we actually understand what the psalm means. So just hold on, because I'm not going to tell you yet. We'll get to it. Psalm 122 has three stanzas in it. Of the nine verses, there are three stanzas. Verses 1 and 2 make a stanza. Verses 3, 4, and 5 make a stanza. And then 6 through 9 make the next stanza. We've already seen the first stanza, right? That's the invitation. Let us go to the house of the Lord. I was glad when I received this invitation to go to the house of the Lord. Let us go to the house of the Lord. That's the invitation in the first stanza. The second stanza, verses 3 to 5, are really about Jerusalem, the south. It talks about her gates and it talks about her her towers. It's that she's bound together. We're going to see that in a minute. And then at the last stanza, there is this threefold repetition to, for a prayer for peace, the peace, the peace of Jerusalem. So pray for the peace. It's the only imperative, the only command in the whole psalm is that one. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So that's kind of it. You could leave right now, but you'd feel awkward, so you're going to stick around. So that piece, that stanza about Jerusalem. How do we know it's about Jerusalem? Well, it's the first word. Verse 3, Jerusalem, built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. When did the tribes go up to Israel? The Bible told us. The Bible tells us that three times the people of Israel are called on an annual basis to go to the temple and give thanks. What are they?
Passover.
Yeah, boom. That's the easy one. The Feast of the Tabernacle. There is the Feast of Booths. And the Feast of, this is the hard one. It's the one that he's like, really? That's a feast? Weeks. Right.
Sounds good.
So those three things represent, of course, we know the Passover is the Exodus out of Egypt, right? When God rescues his people from Egypt. And then the other Feast of Weeks and the Feast of, Booths, thank you. Are about the journey through the desert, the time that the Israelites spent in the desert, and God's faithfulness. Because what happened to their shoes while they were in the desert? Nothing happened to them. They were perfectly fine. They didn't wear out. The Lord's faithfulness was there. He brought water from the rock. He gave manna in the desert. And even in the disobedient generation, their shoes didn't wear out. And then they brought them into the land, and then he blessed them, and the Feast of Weeks is about the blessing of the Lord at harvest. So those are the three decrees of the Lord to the people of Israel to go up. The tribes are to go up. They're to ascend up to the tabernacle. The tribes of the Lord are to give thanks as decreed by God himself. So there it is. And there in Jerusalem, their thrones will for judgment are set. The thrones of the house of David. This is why we know it's not merely the tabernacle, because it's about the house of David. Well, if David didn't have a house before he passed on to his generation, it would have just been called David. It just would have been his Davidic rule. It's only as your son comes and his son comes and his son comes to the throne that we actually have the thrones, plural, of the house of David. This is post-David, by definition. And so, of course, it makes sense because there actually is a temple by the time his son comes along. It's about his dynasty, his dynastic rule, the Davidic kings, not just David as king, but the Davidic kings, those who would come forth out of his line. So here that Le David, which I have no idea why it translates here and it did not in another one. I have no idea. You computer gurus will have to figure that out. Here, that Le David, that to David, about David, for David, concerning David, of David, is finally understood. It's not about David the man or even David the king. Rather, it's about the reign and the rule of David's house, his dynasty. It is about the reign and rule of God. The kingdom of David is really the kingdom of God. It's God's reign and rule over his people Israel through his dynasty. And if you go all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, what's the promise? The promise is that God is going to establish David's throne, and he's going to place on that throne the descendants of David
forever.
Now, of course, course, we know the descendants of David are Solomon, actually the child born of Bathsheba from the adulterous moment, right? What happens to that baby?
He
dies. Then Solomon comes, and then his two wonderful boys, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, excellent kings, right? Wrong. They destroy Israel. They divide the kingdom. And then one after another, there are evil kings in two divided kingdoms, and occasionally a good king pops up. And then eventually, there's two exiles, one in 722, where the northern tribes are taken off to Syria, and then in 586 BC, where Jerusalem and the tribe of Benjamin are taken off to Babylon, and there's just havoc. So where's this promise that the descendants of David will sit on the throne forever? But it's the reign and rule of David's throne that empowers Israel to be all that she's intended to be. You understand that when Israel is looked at in history, we literally see a sliver of time when Israel was anything of value at all. It's a pretty small sliver. It's the establishment of the Davidic kingdom under David himself, and then it's the glory of the kingdom under Solomon, and then by the time his sons come along, they destroy the whole thing. And then it's one bad king after another with an occasional good king until they're all carried off into exile. And so we're looking at a window of time of less than 100 years where they're an actual empire or something to be proud of. Well, I guess that sounds like every other human empire in the world, right? The British Empire, on which the sun never sets. Well, that was once true, but now it's no longer true. The American Empire, who brought freedom to the world! And now we snatch it from our own citizens. The bigger the government, the smaller the citizen. So Israel goes the way of all other human empires, frankly. But it's that reign and rule of God which would bring peace for a season and a picture of hope for what it is to be in the future. Thus, we hear the exhortation, the command, the imperative, pray. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Why are we going up to the temple? We're going up to remember the ways that God has rescued us. He rescued us out of Egypt, the Passover. He brought us through the desert, the Festival of Booths. He brought us into the land and gave us the bountiful harvest, the Festival of Weeks. The Lord has blessed us with good things. But while we're going there to give thanks, the psalmist calls and exhorts them to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they be secure who love you, Jerusalem. Peace be within your walls and security within your towers. For my brothers and companions' sake, I say peace be with you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, for the temple, I seek your good. Pray. It's the only imperative in the psalm. Peace, three times. Three times, peace. Pray for the peace of Israel. For the sake of my brothers and companions, for the sake of the house of God, I want peace. I want peace. I want peace. And security twice. And for whose sake? I already said it, right? Brothers and companions, the community, and for the sake of the house of the Lord our God. That's the last stanza. See, one commentator sees a chiastic structure in Psalm 122. Well, that's a big word. What's a chiastic structure? Well, thank you for asking. Chiastic structure is a literary device that was used in ancient literature to bring out a main point. And so you might see the whole psalm as an outline that looks something like this. The first stanza is talking about I, the personal, and us corporately, in the house of the Lord. Then it moves to Jerusalem. Then it focuses on the house of David in verse 5. Then it moves back to Jerusalem. And then it ends up with being me and my friends in the house of the Lord. Now the thing about chiastic structures that's kind of cool is that when you find that centerpiece, that yellow one that is jumping off the page, that's like a big bullhorn that's saying, right here, this is the main point. That's what the chiastic structure says. When you read that, you didn't see it, did you? But if you'd have turned up your little biblical hearing aids, it would have said, right here, here is the main point. The house of David. The house of David? That's the main point. Yeah, it's the main point. Why is it the main point? The psalmist calls Israel not only to a pilgrimage of praise in the temple, but to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. To pray for the reign and the rule, the kingdom of David, the kingdom of the Davidic king, the reign and the rule of God to bring peace. Because when there's peace in Israel, when there's peace in Jerusalem, when there's peace in the temple, how do you get peace in the temple? What's the temple about? The temple is about sacrificing animals so that human beings' sins are covered and they can have peace with God. So there's a prayer for the reign and the rule of God to bring peace. So back to my first question. How often do we look beyond our own interests in our faith? Well, God has rescued me from my trials. Oh Lord, I need money. Will you help me? Oh, my health is bad. God, help me. Oh, I'm lonely. Lord, hear me. Oh, I'm depressed. Meet me. Oh, I need this. Won't you help me? How often do we pray for the reign and the rule of God? How often do we pray for God to have authority over all creation? How long will it be before we once again not just look at our own problems and say, Lord, meet me in my sin, or meet me in my need, or meet me in my family, or meet me in my job, but we say, Lord, come, and you have authority over your whole creation. Would you make it the way it's supposed to be here? Would you bring peace? Will you make the nations to live in peace? And of course, this can only happen. We've seen political structures. We've seen kings and dynasties. We've seen presidents and parliaments. We've seen every form of government, and even places where, you know, let's give up on government altogether and let's organize the anarchies. One of my favorite stories is a pastor friend of mine met one of his former parishioners who left the church, and he's walking down the street, and he says, oh, Jim, how are you doing? Well, I'm really stressed out. Why is that? Because I've taken on the leadership and all the organization of my anarchy group, and it's just too stressful. True story. That's a true story. The anarchists are overly committed and organized, right? We've tried every form of human political power, and guess what it gets us? More war. More manipulation. More trade wars. More earthly powers and people who are trying to unseat the earthly powers so that they can become the earthly power. All that was experienced in that temple in Jerusalem would eventually be fulfilled by Jesus. The temple sacrifice, the slaying of the animals, the shedding of the blood, the sprinkling of the blood on the mercy seat of God above the Ark of the Covenant, where the the wings of the cherubim meet, and God hovered above that, and they slayed the animal, and they took some of the blood, and they sprinkled it on there for the atonement of the sins of God's people. Not needed anymore, because Jesus shed his blood on the cross. Everything that happens in the temple would eventually be fulfilled by Jesus. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. He shouldn't be talking to women, and he certainly shouldn't be talking to Samaritans. After all, they're half-breeds. They're not pure. And they start having this conversation. And she says, talking about worship, and she's worshiping on a mountain in Samaria, and she says, I know that you Jews worship there in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The worship that takes place in the temple won't be necessary, and it's now here. It's not necessary, Jesus says, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said to him, I know Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus smiles. I'm sure he smiled. And said to her, I who speak to you am he. He fulfills the temple worship. Jesus understood that his work and his glory would replace the temple in Jerusalem once and for all. So if it's obsolete, then why do they still have it? Why do we even need that temple in Jerusalem anymore? Well, we don't have one, do we? Because in AD 70, the Romans under the centurion Titus came and they destroyed it. 70 years, that's about 40 years after Jesus, the Romans showed up and tore it down. And it's never been rebuilt. And Jesus knew that would happen. In fact, he called it. Remember what happens to him on the triumphal entry? He comes into Jerusalem. He also sings a song. They sing songs of ascent when Jesus comes to the holy city on Palm Sunday, right? They're waving branches, and they're crying out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're proclaiming the Messiah, and Jesus comes in, the triumphal entry. He, in so many ways, fulfills all these prophetic things, riding on the foal of a donkey into the holy city. All these things that were written about him hundreds of years before, which the chances of that actually being fulfilled in one human being are astronomical. Well, how do you know that they weren't written after? Because we have the Dead Sea Scrolls that were stuck in that cave before Jesus was born. That's why we know that the Old Testament actually says what it says. And then he comes along and fulfills them. He fulfills 333 laws of the Old Testament. The chances of a human being fulfilling 333 laws, or prophecies, I should say, about him are literally astronomical. Do the math. You can't figure it out. It wouldn't happen ever. Where he's going to be born, what he's going to be called, what's he going to do, who are his parents, what's the lineage. All of these things, how he's going to come to power, what are the aspects of his personality, what is he going to ride into Jerusalem when he actually comes into authority? The foal of a donkey. Who would have thought of that? Right? Where he's born, when he's born. Astronomical. And so, Jesus comes into Jerusalem, and he looks around, and he goes up to the temple. Remember that? And what went from the triumphal entry where they all praised him? He goes up to the temple, and what does he do? He weeps. He weeps. And when he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. He was quoting in Hebrew from Psalm 122 from the Septuagint when he said that. Now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground. You and your children within you, they will not leave one stone upon another because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus predicts the tearing down of the temple. And he called himself the temple. What did he say? He said, this body is the temple. You tear it down in what?
3 days.
I'll raise it up in 3 days. He is the fulfillment of the temple. Because of Jesus' completed work, there now is a new Jerusalem that is coming and has no need for a temple sacrifice. There has no need. The new Jerusalem has no need for a temple. You would think that in a new Jerusalem, God's going to restore the temple, wouldn't you? He's going to put it back and it's going to be pretty and all that gold glitter. No, it's not necessary because Jesus is the temple and he's already fulfilled that sacrifice and his presence is all that's needed. And so in Revelation 21, we hear about the new Jerusalem. And I saw no temple in the city. For its temple is the Lord, the Almighty, and the Lamb. There will be a temple there. His name is Jesus. And the city has no need of a sun nor moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of nations, and nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. Well, that begs a question. Are you written in the Lamb's book of life? Your name in that book? Will you be in the New Jerusalem? You see, what the Bible teaches is that human beings are sinful and broken. There's nobody that's perfect. I'm not perfect. You're not perfect. No one's perfect. No religious leader is perfect. No educational leader is perfect. No science leader is perfect. No political leader is perfect. We are all broken and we fall short of the perfection of God. And so, in one sense, we have no place with God because He is holy and we are not. He is holy and we're sinful. And yet, in God's great love for us, God the Father sent God the Son to die on the cross and bring us salvation. He died on the cross and he shed his blood that it would be sprinkled on the mercy seat of God and we would have the atoning work of Jesus once for all. And those who share in that sacrifice of Jesus, those who find hope in that sacrifice of Jesus, those who have faith in that work of Jesus on the cross, they have salvation. They are set free, they are called, and their names are written. Whether it's literally or figuratively, I don't think God needs to write it down to remember it, does he? But it's in there. And if God did that for us, well, what can I do for him? Well, I can't repay the one who has everything when I have nothing. So the only thing I can give him is everything that I have. Just my faithful service. What is that service? That service is the restoration of our vocation, that which we were created for in the first place, that which is our purpose in this world. We were created for the purpose of worshiping God. of walking in a way that glorifies him and witnessing to the world around him of his mercy and his grace. That he not only rescued me, he not only forgave me my sin, I not only have relationship with him, but he called me with his people into his presence to give him praise and glory so that the nations, all the nations of the world, will worship the God who created the heavens and the earth. That all the nations of the world will submit to the reign and the rule of God the Creator. And so, that's why the psalmist not just says to the people of Israel, he says to the people of God today, pray for peace. Pray for peace. For a while, just take your eyes off of your own problems and pray for peace. Pray for God's kingdom. Pray for the reign and rule of God to come over your family. Instead of listing all the problems that God already knows about your family, I know, I've got a family and I just spent time with them. We all got problems. But instead of listing the problems which God already knows, ask for the reign and the rule of God. Ask for the authority of God to come and to seep and soak into every nook and cranny of your family relationships, your priorities, your visions and understandings of who you are and your purpose. What's my future hold? What about my past, which was abusive? What about everything? Pray for the reign and the rule of God, the authority of God's kingdom to come. And pray for the coming of the New Jerusalem. You know, I only have to spend a little time with my 84-year-old father to say, I hope that this is not all that there is. And I know that it's not. The man who was once my hero, the man who was once strong and could do anything, the man who once could shoot and kill anything from a long distance away, can now only shoot himself in the leg. It's sad. But praise be to God, that is not his ending. His ending is to be in the presence of the New Jerusalem, the presence of the Lamb, the presence of the temple of God, who is the Lamb, who is the light. That is what awaits us. That is what's real. That is what Sharon Fonts is living with right now. That glory.
Amen.
Praise be to God. Pray for the coming of the New Jerusalem, where peace will indeed reign once and for all. Let's pray. Gracious God, thank you for your love and your faithfulness to us. Lord, would you lift our eyes away from ourself and our own problems, our own narcissistic, distorted, consuming views of ourself and our interests? And would you show us again the hope and the glory that is the New Jerusalem? Would you give us again a passion for the reign and the rule of God, the authority of the kingdom of God to reign and rule over every aspect of our life, everywhere we go, that we would be a representative of the lordship of Jesus. And Lord, would you once again remind us to pray for peace, that the Prince of Peace, Jesus, who has already come, would bring that peace to reign in our hearts, but not only in our hearts, but in our homes, and in our cities, and in our nation, and in our world. So all the nations will come together